We're looking tonight at the third of five episodes that Mark puts together to explain the escalating friction between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day. The religious establishment described in Mark chapter 2 as the scribes and Pharisees. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man, pronounces that his sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees are outraged because they say only God can forgive sin. So there is an implicit claim to deity in Jesus' words. And the Pharisees then, as a result, call Jesus a blasphemer. He was making himself equal with God. Then Jesus invites Matthew, who is a tax collector, an outcast, a traitor, to become a disciple, to follow him. And then he enjoys a celebration at Matthew's house. And again, the Pharisees are outraged. This is not the sort of behavior they expected from a religious rabbi. Then, in the passage we're going to look at tonight, beginning at verse 18, a question arises about fasting. Fasting is when you voluntarily give up food for a while to seek God. And John the Baptist's disciples and the followers of the Pharisees didn't have much in common, but they did have this, that they engaged in regular fasting as part of their religious exercise. But they noticed that the disciples of Jesus don't fast. And that leaves the disciples then vulnerable to criticism in the eyes of those who thought that they should be fasting. Pharisees felt that the mark of a faithful Jew, someone who's really serious about God, is surely they would fast. The disciples of John the Baptist fasted. The disciples of the Pharisees fasted. So what's going on with your disciples, Jesus? What's happening? We don't understand. You don't fit the mold of a godly man. At least judged by externals, you don't fit the mold at all. Which is sort of the point. Like them, don't we put far too much attention on external performance and forget the deeper issues of the heart? So just a word or two about fasting before we go any further so we're clear about what's happening. We know that the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 6, when he gave instructions to his disciples, he spoke about prayer, he spoke about fasting, and he spoke about giving. He said those three things go together in the life of a follower of Jesus: prayer, fasting, giving. And then in Acts 13 and 14, we see the early church engaged in prayer, seeking the will of God, and then praying and fasting together. So there's a form of fasting that's linked to earnest prayer, when we are seeking God for something that's very important, and we give ourselves especially to God in prayer and fasting. That sort of fasting has an appropriate place still for a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees, they're thinking about something different, really. The norm, perhaps, of the Old Testament scriptures, a fasting that was expressive of deep sorrow, a way to express mourning. There was a fast required by God in the Old Testament scriptures on the Day of Atonement. It was to express sorrow over sin. So this sort of fasting, the disciples are thinking about, it's about being sad, sorrowful, regret, mourning. And what the Pharisees had done, as they commonly did, is they took the mandated required fast on the Day of Atonement and then added lots and lots and lots of layers of tradition and regulations. And they instituted obligatory fasts twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And when they fasted, they whitened their face so that everybody noticed. They left their hair disheveled. They didn't dress well. They were untidy. They made their lives uncomfortable externally because for them the mark of godliness was a long face heaviness, gloom. That's what it looks like to be godly. And then you look at Jesus, and where is he found? Well, he's with Matthew and a crowd of tax collectors and sinners in the middle of a celebration, a banquet, a party. It doesn't seem right. What is going on? So Jesus responds to those concerns. Why is it that Jesus didn't seem to be godly, not fasting at all? And Jesus answers by giving three short, like pictures, parables. He takes us to a wedding reception, where there's a great celebration. He takes us to a tailor's shop, where there's some sewing needing to be done. And he takes us to a wine cellar, where wine is being decanted into wineskins. So there are three pictures, and as we walk through them, it's like as if each brings into sharper and sharper focus the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. With each picture, we see a bit more detail. As we put them together, we have a picture about the newness and the thrill and the joy that marks those who enter the kingdom of God. So I want to look at those three: the wedding celebration, the tailor's shop, and the wine cellar. In the days immediately after the First World War, we were thinking about the Armistice Day remembrance this morning. Well, there was a man who'd later become a famous American preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he was walking in the Belgian city of Mons, where there'd been many battles. Mons was the site of a massive Allied retreat. And then at the end of the war, it was also the site of a massive German retreat. So lining the streets outside the city, there was abandoned German artillery and materials of war left behind by the retreating German army. And Barnes was walking along. It was a beautiful spring day, clear blue sky, no breeze at all. He could see these weapons of warfare scattered around, and he was enjoying some peace. And as he walked along, some leaves began to fall from the trees. And he thought, well, this is spring. Why are leaves falling from the trees? And one of them stuck in the belt of his uniform. And he plucked it out, and it fell to pieces in his hand. It was dry and crumbling. The leaf somehow had stayed on the branches through the autumn and the frost of winter. But spring had come, the leaves were falling. And why were the leaves falling? Well, it was new life. Buds were forming, new leaves were forming. And new life was pushing out those dead, dry, desiccated leaves from the tree. And what Jesus is saying in these parables is that with his coming, spring has come. The old, dead, dry, lifeless ways that characterized the empty religion of the Pharisees no longer had any place. He's come to push that old, dead, dry, lifeless life out, to dislodge it, and to replace it with something so much better. So let's go first to the wedding reception, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days." It may be you like going to a wedding. Imagine being invited to a wedding. And you've been invited to the wedding reception, a very lavish reception. The best chefs in town have spread a banquet. And all your favorites are there. Everything's been cooked just to perfection. And you can smell the food and your mouth starts watering. And I hope I'm not making you think too much about eating now, but you're ready to dive in at the banquet. And then an instruction comes: you can look at the food, but you mustn't eat it. You can look at the food, but you mustn't eat anything. Now that would be awful. It'd be torment, wouldn't it? What kind of reception is that? What kind of wedding reception would that be? Who goes to a reception with all this food and it can't be eaten? No one fasts at a wedding reception. You feast at a wedding. Anything else is ridiculous. Which is Jesus' point to the question, why don't your disciples fast? Can the wedding guests fast, he says, while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Actually, the rabbis taught that the friends of the bridegroom were exempt from all religious obligations during the joy of a wedding celebration. They were forbidden to fast, actually. It wasn't allowed. Now, back in the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord, God, is described as a bridegroom. Israel is often wayward and unfaithful, and yet is the beloved bride. In the New Testament, the bride is the church. So beginning with parables like this one, Jesus is making an extraordinary claim. He's identifying himself as the bridegroom, the Lord, God. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is his bride. And he says, the bridegroom has come among you. This is not the time for mourning. This is a time for celebration. This is not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting. There's no place for the morose, heavy, long-faced, sour response of the Pharisees to the coming of Jesus. And there's no place for it tonight. No exceptions, not even here in Kensett Evangelical Church. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that if some people would regard, say, smiling or laughing in a church setting to be wrong. No, you must always have a very solemn, serious, sour face in church. And Jesus is saying, but the bridegroom has come. Kent Hughes writes about this passage, and he relates about how there's a mother with her small daughter in church one Sunday. And the little girl turns around and begins to smile at people behind her. Now, she's not talking, she's not making a noise, she's just smiling. But when a mother notices that she's turning around smiling at people, she says to her, stop smiling, you're in church. And she gives her a swat. And the little girl begins to yell. That's better, the mother says. Kent Hughes says this, the child concluded that some people come to church looking like they've just read the will of a very rich aunt and learnt that the aunt has left everything to their pet hamster. Well, Jesus is going for that here. He's saying legalistic, nitpicky, sour individuals, that's not the picture of the kingdom of God. No, a few pharisaical saints can cause a church a lot of problems and heartache and turmoil. Run off pastor after pastor, run off member after member. Our religion is not a joyless, self-centered religion. Jesus brings a wedding celebration. He says, it's a kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness. And grace can't mix with the constant grumbling and moaning and murmuring and complaining of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the ultimate example in the Bible of this. But it can happen in the church today too, can't it? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? That's what Jesus is asking. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior and King? Do you come to worship him then in a spirit of joy or a spirit of criticism and complaint? Now, notice Jesus does say that this will change for a season for those who follow him. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So the shadow of Jesus' arrest and betrayal and crucifixion is cast over this wedding celebration. Something terrible is going to happen, which will interrupt the wedding celebration. The bridegroom is going to be violently taken away. Jesus knows the trajectory his ministry is on. He knows he's on course for collision with the religious powers. It'll end at the cross of Calvary. So yes, the shadow of the cross is over the event. It will take place when the shepherd is stricken and the sheep are scattered. It'll take place with one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, betraying him. Another disciple, Simon Peter, denying him. And then all the disciples forsaking him. Jesus is saying in those days, the mourning expressed in your kind of fasting would be appropriate, Pharisees, but not now. Not while I'm still here. And tonight we live on the other side of the resurrection. We have more reason for joy than the disciples who were with Jesus that day when this question was asked about fasting. The characteristic response of the disciple of Jesus Christ is joy. Yes, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's true for all who know that Jesus Christ has bled and died for their sins, and they've known the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. And yes, we may be grieved by various kinds of trials, and yet in them we rejoice, because though we do not see Jesus, we love him. And though we do not see him, we believe in him and rejoice with the joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So we have more ground for gladness than the disciples had, even though Christ was with them that day when the question was asked. But he now sits reigning on the throne at the right hand of God. The Spirit comes to dwell in the hearts of the people of God. And the bridegroom has come, and we rejoice. So to know Jesus is joy that sorrow can't eclipse and tears cannot erase. To know Jesus as your Savior gives you endless reasons for joy. So I want you to think about it with me for a moment tonight. Are you a Christian? You think about it. You have a new heart. Your sins have been forgiven. You have God for your Father. You have the Spirit to help you in your weaknesses. All things must work together for your good. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ your Lord. To you belong all the promises of God, all the ordinances of gospel worship and the fellowship of the saints. You have access to the throne of God. You can come with boldness to your Father in heaven. You have the ear of your Father, the intercession of Christ, the hope of glory. You shall inherit the earth. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You shall see God. You are called the sons and daughters of God, and to you belongs the kingdom. Sin cannot condemn you. Satan cannot destroy you. Death cannot defeat you, and glory awaits you. So Jesus says to all who trust him and follow him, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Joy is the mark of the Christian. Joy that cannot be snuffed out by trials or tears or death. Joy is the mark of the guests at the wedding celebration. And at this wedding celebration, when Jesus is the bridegroom. So there's the wedding reception. Then Jesus uses a second picture, the tailor's shop, verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. I don't know if you've ever had a piece of clothing that's been washed incorrectly and it shrunk. I've had permission from Wendy to tell you this story. Matthew had a grey cashmere jumper that he really, really liked. And Wendy washed it and she tumble-dried it. And after she'd washed it and tumble-dried it, it just about fitted Olivia, who's 4 years old. It really shrank. I was thinking of Anne here, who was used to this picture of a tailor, a seamstress. If a tailor selects material that's never been washed, and as it's washed, it will shrink. If that new material is put on an old garment to patch a tear as the new patch shrinks and shrinks, the tear is made worse. That's Jesus' point. Anne would never do such a thing. She's trying to fix the tear, not make it worse. So here's Jesus' point. You can't treat Jesus like a patch on the old tired garment of your life. It just won't work. If we're tempted to treat Jesus like that sometimes, what we're thinking is, essentially, we're sound. I'm a good person. What's there not to love about me? I'm a good person, really. I've got most of it together. There are a few spots here and there, and I perhaps need a few little patches, but basically, I'm okay. I've got everything covered. Jesus is saying, that will not work. It just will not work. If you try it, the fabric of your life will just tear even more dramatically. You can't use Jesus as a patch on the threadbare, tired old garment of your life. You can't say, I'm going to have it my own way. I'm really quite a good person. And I just take Jesus as a little patch. No, says Jesus, the first parable highlights the joy of Jesus coming. The second parable highlights this picture. You can't have Jesus and your old way of life. What were the Pharisees doing? They were thinking they could get to God under their own steam. They were self-righteous. And fasting was one of the ways they tried to curry favor with God. They were basically saying, we can make it to God under our own steam. And Jesus is saying, you can't. You can't do it your own way, self-righteousness, and have me too. You can't have your own righteousness and my righteousness. It's one or the other. Jesus is saying that his righteousness will cover the filthy garments if you put your whole trust in him, and that actually your own righteousness is an illusion that you should never trust. The old is incompatible with the new. You can't watch digital signals on an analog TV. You can't trust Jesus and keep on living as if he never came. No, you can't have your old way of life and Jesus. Jesus won't be just a patch. Listen to God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he speaks about this coming of a new covenant and what Jesus will do. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God had said through Jeremiah, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. And now Jesus bursts on the scene, and Jesus says, the time has come. This is it. You can't have your old way of life and just use me as a patch. No, Jesus makes you new. He makes all things new. So God's new covenant is the covenant he made through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Jesus dies for the sins of his people. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. But that new covenant is incompatible with the old. The time of the old is over. It's finished. It's gone. It's done. The book of Hebrews says the old covenant is obsolete, and what is obsolete will soon disappear. In your life, as Jesus made all things new. The wedding reception, the tailor's shop, and then thirdly, the wine cellar, verse 22. So we go back now to Mark chapter 2 and verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins. So you see what Jesus is doing. He's going and adding a little more detail each time, from the wedding reception to the tailor shop to the wine cellar. I suppose at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, people would think of these things going together. A bride needs a dress, and a celebration needs wine. So there is a progression here. So we're in the wine cellar, and the person in the wine cellar is pouring and decanting his wine. And in those days, you didn't have glass bottles, but you had wineskins. Wineskins were used because when you poured the new wine into them, as the wine fermented, the wineskins had some elasticity to them. They could expand. But if you tried to put new wine into an old wineskin that already expanded to its fullest extent and become brittle and inflexible, when the new wine began to ferment and the gases caused it to expand, what happened? Well, you had an explosion and you had a sticky mess on your hands, and the wineskin and the wine was lost. No, he says, new wine is for new wineskins. I once thought it would be a very good idea to make something from nettles that you get, you know, in the garden and in the hedgerows and everywhere. And I collected all these nettles and I put them into glass bottles. And I poured in water and I put some stuff in to make them all ferment up. And I put the top on and I left them in the garage and I thought, this will be great when it's finished. Until my father one day yelled from the garden, come here, because what had happened, the bottles in the garage had started to explode. Bang! And it sounded like a gun going off. It's exactly the same problem here. They began to ferment, they began to expand, and as they expanded, bang! The bottle burst. My father was not exactly pleased, and he left his mark on me, I think. So Jesus is using that picture. What happens when you trust in Jesus Christ? Not just patching up your life. No, a little patch won't do. Sin so radically corrupts every part of life. You can't fix it by just patching it up. We're cut off from God, separated from God, under his condemnation. A little patch just won't do. People try to satisfy the needs of the soul with all sorts of things, morals and immorality, education or blissful ignorance, worldly prosperity or the poverty of asceticism, man-made religion or the secular escape of materialistic science. But whatever it is, in our spiritual darkness, we can't fix the problem. That's the danger. Just keep sowing little patches on our lives. But God says, actually, your life is in tatters. Useless. You're in rags. In fact, Isaiah the prophet says that the best man-centered righteousness is like filthy rags. You can't be patched up. What you need is a completely new garment. And what Jesus is saying, when the new wine of the grace of God, the wonder of forgiveness of sins and life in Jesus Christ, when that breaks into your heart, it goes all the way through a person. You get a new heart. Or in the words of the New Testament, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And it's Jesus who makes you new. That's what you get when you trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why he uses these pictures there. Like the buds of new life in the springtime force off the dead and lifeless and dry old ways of life, the new life forces out what was dead. Thomas Chalmers famously called it the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, the new in Christ that comes pushes out the old. It's a new love, a new affection, a new Saviour who makes all things new, a new creation. What happens? Old loves, old life, old routines, old priorities, old ways of life, old patterns, old words. All of that is pushed out. So when Jesus comes, he makes all things new. Now it's life on his terms. When Jesus comes, he makes us new. When I became a Christian, my grandmother understood more than most of the other people in my family what had happened when a person becomes a real Christian. And she used to say to me, "I know what you're talking about." Because she talks about when her father became a Christian. She used to talk about her father to me, my great-grandfather, that would have been. She said, "I knew something had happened in his life. God changed him, made him new." Children now in the house had shoes on their feet. We had food in the kitchen. He began saying prayers before we would eat meals together. He would read us stories from the Bible before we went to sleep at night. She said, "I didn't, as a little girl, understand fully what had happened to my father, but I knew something had happened. Something wonderful had happened. God had made all things new." So you see here these notes. There's a note of warning, and there's a note of encouragement. The note of warning is, don't try to patch up your old life. If you put new wine into old wineskins, disaster ensues. So don't try to use Jesus as a patch, as a band-aid, as a plaster on your problems. No, surrender to Jesus Christ completely. Turn to him as your Lord and Savior and King and say, "I'm not just going to try and live my life on my terms with a little bit of Jesus. No, he must give me a new heart, a new life, a new creation. He'll make you new from the inside out." That's why we have every reason to celebrate. When I was in Sheffield, there was a judge from China who asked if she could come and study the Bible on the Christianity Explained type courses that we're running here on a Saturday night. And when I asked her, "Why do you want to study the Bible?" She was there doing postgraduate research in law. "Oh," she said, "I want to study the Bible and find out about Christianity because I want to know what makes Christian judges hard to bribe." "Oh," I said, "that's a good question to ask. It's got something to do with the fact that Jesus changes a person from the inside out. God changes the heart." And that's then why there's an encouragement here, why we can rejoice. When you really know God's grace, the forgiveness of Jesus, that justifying grace that puts you in a right standing before God, it's transformative. And God begins to change you from the inside out. Jesus isn't just a little patch on the edge of life. No, he's at the center. He's first. He's at the heart of everything. That's why we rejoice. We rejoice in a Savior who gives new life. And because of him tonight, we rejoice. And at times we rejoice with joy that's unspeakable. Joy we can't put into words. And we come to see him more clearly, trust him more fully, love him more wholeheartedly. Let's turn to God. Let's pray now together. Lord, we thank you tonight for this wonder of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who doesn't come to patch up lives, but to make us new. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver us from that Pharisaical self-righteousness that resulted in a joyless religion, but that we will know that joy of trusting in Jesus Christ. There is no peace, no joy, no thrill like knowing Jesus and walking in his will. So, Lord, we pray, fill us with your Spirit, we pray, and may Jesus be exceedingly precious to every believer. We give you thanks that we can come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn for this part of the service, and then we'll be coming around the Lord's table together. But the hymn we're going to sing is 682, which is a hymn that Isaac Watts writes about those who love the Lord. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. And we're going to sing it to the tune where we're going to sing the chorus. We're marching to Zion, yes? We're marching to Zion after the verses. 682. Lord, we thank you for joy and glory begun below, and for that hope of future glory, for the best is yet to be. And as we come tonight and give you praise and thanks, it's all because of Jesus, all because of him. And on him our hopes entirely rest. So accept our praise and our thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.